In the late 1600s, in Scotland, a man by the name of David Haxton was taken captive by British soldiers. In his capture, he was wounded severely. But that did not stop the British soldiers and those in charge and the magistrate to put him on trial and sentence him to death. His execution was carried out like this. They cut off his hand, one of his hands, and then they cut off his other hand, slowly. After cutting off both of his hands, on top of a scaffold before the crowds, he was lifted up by the neck and hanged. Yet, while still alive, he was let down. And while he was hanging on his feet before the people, the executioner took a knife and cut out his heart and held his beating heart before the crowd, then dropped it on the platform where it continued to beat as he, of course, died. Why was he arrested? Why was he thus executed? What was David Haxton's crime? He was a preacher of the gospel, and he stood for the gospel and preached the gospel against the wishes of the tyrannical Church of England, who had him arrested and put to death, because he preached the gospel of Jesus. There was another, a man by the name of Donald Cargill, who likewise went to the scaffold as he was executed. And it is told that as he went to the scaffold, he smiled and looked upward. And as the people listened, he spoke and he said, "I am not afraid of death or of hell, for all my sins are pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the precious blood and intercession of Jesus." And then he lifted up his hands and he praised God and went on to say, "The Lord knows that I go up this ladder with far less confusion or fear or disturbance of mind than ever I entered the pulpit to preach." And once on the platform, he cried, "Farewell, all created enjoyments, pleasures, and delights. Farewell sinning and suffering. Farewell praying and believing. And welcome Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he began to sing as they killed him, "Worthy was the Lamb to be slain." These, along with many others, were Scottish Christian preachers known as the Covenanters, who banded together against the pagan Church of England and any other pagan church that existed, and stood boldly and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of His Word, to those who would listen. And this brutal treatment was brought against them for that reason. Today, men and women all over the world are following suit and are giving their lives because they refuse to bow to the false pagan gods of our day. And even in the past few weeks, Southern Baptist missionaries gave their lives helping people. And others are being sold into slavery, persecuted, and murdered because they stand for the Christian gospel or the God of the Christian religion. And I would say that the tentacles of the false gods is reaching even in to our own land as it has spread into many other lands all around the world. As more and more the ways of God and His Son Jesus Christ are less and less tolerated and more persecuted. The time may not be far off when Christians will be openly persecuted for their stand of the gospel in America. Furthermore, not only from blatant pagan religions would we have fear of persecution, but also multitudes of so-called evangelical Christians have become totally ignorant of the gospel as it has been presented throughout centuries and have turned to a false, man-centered, watered-down, easy-believism gospel. And that which was once considered and held to as sound biblical theology is now also feared, mocked, and assailed by some and considered to be heresy and hated, although it is the historic Christian faith. And so Calvinism and those who hold to it are denigrated and hated by many who call themselves evangelical Christians. Oftentimes, those who know better and know this truth only whisper the truth of historic Christianity for fear of reprisal by their quote-unquote fellow Christian evangelicals. We don't want to offend anybody with the truth. Today marks the first Lord's Day of a new year. And with those things as background, I want to bring to you what I consider my New Year's perspective for this coming year. And what I would like to do is to deal with what I believe to be the greatest fear facing American Christians today. It is not the possibility of war with Iraq and the possibility of lost lives there. It is not the economy or the possibility of lost jobs. It is that God will turn this nation over to its own sin and its own lusts and its own false teachings. And His judgment will come upon this land in the days ahead. And so my charge to you this day, this charge that I lay before you for the year and beyond, is to have hearts ready to face whatever may come. And to encourage you to do so, I invite you and encourage you to turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 13. And we read in Job 13 and verse 15 these words from this great man. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That is all we will have time to consider this morning. We won't even get to the second part of the verse. That phrase, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Let us first see in this text what I would call the ultimate fate. The ultimate fate. Though he slay me. Now, what is the point that Job is making here? What we're going to do is examine that first part of the phrase from back to front, as we first see the representative in this declaration. The representative in this declaration. Though he slay me. He's the one that he is speaking of. He's talking about himself. He is the one that is the object of the slaying being spoken of. He's saying, though this happened to me, not to these friends of mine who have come here to so-called comfort me in my time of distress, but though he slay me. You know, people always want God to do something to someone else. People always want God to do stuff to the other guy, to the bad guy, to the guy that really deserves it. God, I don't deserve this, but man, I really pray that you bring judgment or do something against them. Him. Those. Others. But Job wasn't like that. Job was saying, God, I know that you may slay me. He was the representative in this declaration. But secondly, consider the repercussion in the declaration. The repercussion. Though he slay me. That's the repercussion. Though he slay me. And the word in the Hebrew is the verb katal. And it is a primitive root that means to kill. Guess what you think? It means to kill. Look at Job chapter 24. Job chapter 24, just to see this word used. In verse 14, it is said, the murderer arises at dawn and chatal, kills the poor and needy. That's the word. Kills. And so if you go back to our text in Job 13 and verse 15, he is saying, though he kills me, that is the repercussion in the declaration. It is the ultimate fate. The ultimate fate. Your death. And so he is saying that even if God takes my very life. Now thirdly, consider the regent in the declaration. The regent in the declaration. Though he slay me. Who is the he spoken of in our text? Well, it goes all the way back to verse 3 in our chapter 13. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. And he comes down into this text, and he is still talking about him. Though he, the Almighty, the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord. And so Job is saying that he understood that his life was in the very hands of the Almighty, sovereign Jehovah Lord. Though he slay me. Where is the sovereignty of God in the thinking of Christians today? Christians and people today think they are in charge of their own destiny. That I will just get up and do whatever I need to do, go wherever I want to go, and God really has little or nothing to do with it. I might ask Him to help me. I might even acknowledge His existence, but I'm doing it on my own. Job recognized and realized that his life was in the hands of the very sovereign Almighty Lord. Where is the understanding that God is in control of your very next breath? Where is the understanding, as we will see, that God does all things right? Job understood. Job understood who he was really dealing with. And who was dealing with him? He was the regent in the declaration. So the representative in his declaration was Job himself. The repercussion was his life, the loss of his life, to be slain. The regent in the declaration was Almighty God. And the root of the declaration is what we look at next. He says the first word, though. And you have to understand what that connects to. And for that, you have to go back to chapter 1. Though he slay me. Why would he say that? Why would he say, though he slay me? Well, it is because he has already lost everything else. And this is all that is left. If you go back to chapter 1, you see in verse 14 and following that a messenger came in to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. He lost his property. He was a rich man. That's what all of this shows. He had very much. But he lost all his property. His livestock. His servants. Lost. But not only did he lose his property, he lost his family. He lost his family. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. It tells us back in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. This man, Job, lost his property, but then he lost his family. 7 sons and 3 daughters, just like that. Can you imagine the devastation to your heart if you were to lose one son or one daughter? Recently here in Pasco County, 2 teenagers who were in college up in Tallahassee were killed. Twins of a family here in Pasco County, attending college, about to celebrate their birthday. Twins riding in a car. Both of them killed in an instant. Can you imagine the devastation of that family? And here, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then a wife who, for all intents and purposes, curses Job anyway. He lost his property and he lost his family. And then he lost his vitality. Chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. People, that's painful stuff. He became in agony and pain, stricken with these boils. So he lost his property, he lost his family, he lost his vitality, and he lost his dignity. Verse 8, and he took potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. That's the garbage dump. That's where they burn the stuff. That's where he was. Here was this wealthy man who had many sons and daughters and all kinds of property and health, and now he's lost everything. He's sitting in the dump, scraping the boils with a piece of pottery. And so now he says in our text, if you look back to Job chapter 13, no wonder he says, though he slay me, even if it gets worse, even if it gets to the point where the Almighty God takes my life, though he takes my most valued possession, my very life, that's what he's talking about. That's the ultimate fate. What I would like to do right here is to address what, to many, this would be the ultimate fear. The ultimate fear. For many today, people are afraid to lose the value of their 401k. They'd be afraid to lose some of their retirement monies. They'd be afraid to lose a possession, a piece of property, let alone their life. They don't even think in terms of that. They don't think in terms of the sovereign God. They think in terms of possibly losing a little bit of my property. And many Christians, likewise, in our day, people who call themselves Christians, are more afraid of losing a few minutes at the end of a worship service that would possibly infringe upon their lives. It's noontime. I gotta go. Or they would be more afraid of losing a little bit of comfort and not being made to feel wonderful and happy in a worship service. They would be afraid of being made to think a little bit. And many Christians don't even see the worth of going to church or the bother, and so many other things would take the place or come first or become an excuse to not even go to worship the living God. My fear is that in the near future, we're going to find out who's really on fire for Jesus. How much Jesus really matters in the lives of those who name His name. Can they be able to say, will they be able to say with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him? Would you be able to face that? Many who call themselves Christians today, I believe, would question or begin to rationalize whether or not they should or could or will stand for Christ in the face of such opposition. And I fear that many will even renounce Christ. What if it were you? What if it were you? What if you were in Job's place and had these things happen to you? Or let's turn it this way. What if it were your family? This is a hard thing for me. What if it were my family? It may not happen in my generation or to my generation, but it may happen to the next generation or the next generation. Those that I love. Those that I can hear in the distance. For some, that would be more difficult. It would be more difficult for me to see something happen to my family than to go through it myself. So I mention another. I mention another covenanter, Richard Cameron. He was the lion preacher of the covenanters. And he too gave his life for Jesus. He too was executed. And I won't even go into all the gory details of his execution, but I will tell you what happened after that. His head and his hands were cut off. And they were sent from where he was executed to the center of Scotland, Edinburgh, to be put on display. You know what they would do. Here's what happens to those who would dare stand against the Church of England. And so they were sent to Edinburgh to be put on display, and they were arranged with his hands attached next to his head, his severed hands and his severed head, with his fingers pointed grimly upward. But prior to being put on display to the public, they were brought to a man, one man. And they were set in front of this man, and the soldiers asked this man, "Do you know who this is?" And the man looked at the head and the hands, and he began to weep. And his response was, as he kissed the head, "It is my own dear son. It is my son." And he followed with this, "Good is the will of the Lord." It is my own dear son. Good is the will of the Lord, as he kissed that head. Could you say that if God killed your son? Or I should say, if God took your son home after the soldiers having killed him? So the question is not only would we be able to go through this for Jesus, but would we still be able to bless God if it happens to one of our own loved ones? Job could. In fact, Job did. After hearing of the death of his children, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he worshiped God. Could you do that? Job's wife couldn't do that. Job's wife couldn't do that. I believe that the only way that I could possibly ever do that is if, when the news were to come, I were to have my eyes fixed on another dead son, that one whose name is above every name, Jesus, whose own loving Father poured out His wrath upon His own Son, this Son, Jesus, as He hung upon the cross. And if I knew why He hung upon that cross, for me and for my sins, and that God's own Son died for me, only then could I possibly be able to say, "Though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Though He slay even my own son, or my own daughter, or my own grandchild, yet I will believe and hope in Him." What if it were you? What if it were your family? What if it were your church? Let me tell you, what do you think the persecution of the Church of England did to those churches in Scotland where they were standing firm for the gospel? They were decimated. They were devastated. They were inflicted. But the people remained firm in their belief, in their resolve that God is God and God is on the throne, and we will believe and we will trust in Him. And from Scotland there have come many godly theologians who have stood for the truth of God's Word to this very day. Today, Christians want little to do with the truth or with churches who do. And what will you do if this church is decimated or destroyed? Will you go on in your faith and in your resolve for the truth? Not just the easy believism Christianity that's out there, but I mean the truth of the historic Christian faith. What if your pastor is removed and taken away? Will you go on in the truth? And so then we have seen the ultimate fate and what I would perhaps call the ultimate fear. But let's see
the ultimate faith. The ultimate faith, the ultimate fear, the ultimate faith. This is the second portion of Job's statement. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will. Where was his redemption? His redemption was in his hope. This is how he could say what he said. Because I have hope that no matter what happens, I'm in God. And so we see, first of all, the manner of hope. The word used here is the Hebrew word yachal. It means to wait on or to expect, to hope. I expect something from God. And this is what he's saying. Though he slay me, I still hope in him. I still wait on him. I know that God will act on my behalf. And so I trust him. And I will thus maintain my way, even in the face of adversity. I will maintain my course, my faith, my hope, no matter what happens to me. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Oh, King, you can throw us in the fire, but listen, God can deliver us if he wants. But even if he doesn't, I'll never bow to your pagan gods. God can deliver me, but even if he doesn't, and we die in the furnace, I'll never bow the knee to a pagan god. And Job is saying, my faith and my hope remain steadfast no matter what happens. I will not change my course. I will not think of any other way. And I will not run from whatever you bring like Jonah did. I'm going to stand firm for you, God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will not despair. I know he is a just and a faithful and a merciful God. That's what Job is saying. He understood the sovereignty of God. I want to ask you to turn to chapter 23. Look at Job chapter 23. Here's what Job says afterwards. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Refined gold. That's Job's hope. He knows God is trying him and testing him. But he understood the sovereignty of God and he knew that ultimately God would do what is best for me. That's ultimate faith. It's actually part of a psalm that everybody knows by heart. Psalm 23. Probably one of the most famous portions in all of the Bible. Psalm 23. But listen to what the psalmist says, David. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. The valley of the shadow of death is exactly what Job was talking about. Though he slay me. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear and I won't turn and I won't back off and I won't go the other way. Because thou art with me, even there in the valley. And so the manner of hope is a trusting and a waiting upon the actions of the sovereign God. But secondly, consider the pattern of hope. This is not a new pattern. This is not something that is unique to Job. You see this with men of God all throughout history. I've mentioned some from the 1600s that stood for God in Scotland. But there are others.
And there are others even in the Scriptures. Paul tells us of Abraham when he says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18 that Abraham hoped against hope. Same language. His confidence was in God, and he hoped against hope. And we see that amplified in that passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. So turn there with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. We see even Abraham spoken of again. In verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Remember, God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, come out of there. Come out of those pagan believers, and I'm going to give you a great inheritance. And what did Abram do? Well, I don't know. That's a pretty tough journey, and I don't know where I'm going. I don't know if I should go. I don't know if I can go. No, he had faith. He trusted, and he had hope in the God that was calling him. And so he obeyed, and he went out from that place. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type. And so again, faith to follow the commands and the ways of God, even at the possibility of the death of his own son. The word of God and faith in God is greater even than that. And then look a little further in this text down to verse 24. As we read, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Imagine that. I cannot even see in most churches that people would turn away from the riches of the world and fame and popularity and comfort for Jesus Christ. But yet Moses gave all of that up to follow Jesus, to be associated with Jesus, God's people. Do we have that kind of courage, that kind of conviction, that kind of faith as we begin this new year? To turn away from all of this or anything to follow and to be associated with Jesus and His people. But then we go on to verse 32 and we talk about others that are mentioned here in this text, Gideon and Barak and Samson and those. But listen, verse 35 begins to tell us women received back their dead by the resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonments. And others were stoned and sawn in two, and they were tempted and put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And today, from pulpits all over America, preachers or so-called preachers stand up before their people and tell them, don't worry about it. You'll be taken out before anything goes bad. Don't give it a second thought. Don't worry about any trials or tribulations in your life. You'll be raptured out first. And yet the Bible talks of men who have the courage and have had the courage through centuries to stand against persecution, to stand against tribulation, to stand against false and pagan theology, and give their very lives and to those the Bible calls men of faith. Is this what we have? Is this the pattern of hope that we have? These people here, given to us in the Scriptures, those men who gave their lives for the gospel in past years, those missionaries who gave their lives for the gospel last month, are these your patterns of hope? The message of hope, or the manner of hope, is that we trust in the sovereign God and believe in Him. The pattern of hope is seen through history and through the Scriptures. But I must not stop. I must give you the beauty of hope. The beauty of hope is confidence in knowing what will happen to you when you die. How is it that you can go through these things and have hope and have confidence and have faith? The beauty of it is that you know what will happen at the end. You know where you will go. You know that if you are in Christ, all things are well. It is well with my soul. You know, and that just gives you a couple of things. Number one, it gives you a clear conscience. Job knew that he was innocent. You know that? With all his friends coming and trying to convict him that, you know, you better repent. It's because of your sin that you are the way you are. Job knew he was innocent. Look back to Job and chapter 12. Job chapter 12. Job responds beginning in this chapter. And he says, truly, this is verse 2, then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends. Who is a joke to his friends? The one who called on God, and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. You hear his sarcasm? I'm a joke to you people, but I'm a just and a blameless man. And people, that's the truth. That's the way it is today. A person who lives a righteous life, a person who lives a godly life, a person who lives to be just and blameless in the world today is mocked and ridiculed and scorned by the multitudes. Ah, a Bible toter. He goes to Sunday school. He goes to church. Well, listen to that idiot. What a fool. Mocked and scorned for your faith, just and righteous men. See, but Job knew. Look at our text in chapter 13. Look down to verse 18. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. I know it. How could he know it? Because he knew in his heart that he was an innocent man. And so the beauty of hope is that it gives you a clear conscience. Do you have a clear conscience today? Do you know that you will be vindicated? Can you say with Job that I know that I am just and blameless? That comes from belief and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in a minute. But the second part of the beauty of hope is that it gives you a future with Him. Those that are in Jesus will go to Him. We have that hope. We have that assurance. We have that to look forward to. I wonder how it is, you know, as hard as it may be for us to face that possibility of persecution in the future, how do people without Jesus face it? How do people today that don't know Christ, that don't have this hope, face this persecution? Going to war, giving their lives, planes flying into buildings and killing thousands. How do they face those possibilities without Jesus? Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 32 says, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." Do you have a refuge when you die? A refuge who is Jesus Christ. Well, we have looked at the ultimate fate and the ultimate fear and the ultimate faith, and we close with the ultimate focus. The ultimate focus. How is it that Job can say all of these things? How is it that Job can be so confident in what he is saying? Look at the focus in his words. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." He can have such faith because his faith was affixed upon God. His eyes were focused on God and not his circumstances. He was not sitting there saying, "Woe is me. Look at this mess that I've in. Oh, I've lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, and my wife thinks I'm an idiot. And oh, woe is me. I'm broken out in these boils, and woe is me. I'm sitting on the dump, and woe is me. I've got these friends here who are mocking me and ridiculing me." His eyes were not fixed on his circumstances. His eyes were fixed upon God. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." In time of trouble and in the midst of trial, his focus was on his Redeemer. Is your faith anchored in this God? Is he the one that you constantly look to, even when your circumstances are not going well? Or do you, or are you quick to look at the circumstances? That's what his friends were doing. They looked at the circumstances. Nobody could be in this situation like this if it wasn't for his lack of faith or his sin. God looks on the heart. Do you look at your circumstances, or do you look at God, the one who is in control of all circumstances? Job looked at the one who was in control of all circumstances, the sovereign, almighty Lord Jehovah God. That was the focus of his faith, the ultimate focus. I don't think we'll make it through very far unless our eyes are focused on Jesus. I could not make it through if something happened to my family if my eyes were not on Jesus. I could not say what Richard Cameron's father said when he saw his son's head and hands. I could not say that it's good is the will of the Lord if my eyes were not fixed upon Jesus, who gave his life for me. I could not make it through if I did not know that God, who promises that future hope in glory with him, was indeed the true and the living God who sent his Son to die in my place. This is then my charge for the new year and beyond. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. If we are to face the ultimate fate, to overcome the ultimate fear, and to have the ultimate faith. Whatever happens, though he may slay us, we will hope in him. Let us pray.